Please open your Bibles to John chapter 8 as we continue our study of this gospel. Today we will be looking at John 8 verses 13 to 20. You can find this on page 947 in your pew Bible. John chapter 8, verses 13 to 20. Before I read it, let me just say we announced this, that before the evening service tonight, 15 minutes beforehand, at 5:45, we're going to be showing a video. That is our Women in the Church love offering. We have a wonderful ministry of the women and all through our denomination, and one of the things they do is they do a love offering. And every year they pick a topic and they raise money for it, and so please come and see what I look forward to. It's always very edifying and encouraging, and it will encourage us to participate with the ladies of our church giving to a good ministry cause. That'll be at 5:45. Now let us hear God's holy and inerrant word, John 8, verses 13 to 20. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we read of years ago these men, these Pharisees, stood in the presence of Jesus, rejecting his word. And now, Lord, we sit today, we stand, as it were, today in the presence of Jesus as he speaks through his word. Lord, we pray that we would be different. We know that we are not different in and of ourselves. So we pray for your merciful sending of the Holy Spirit, that we might hear your voice speaking in your word, that we would be brought to believe, and that we would surrender our minds, our hearts, our whole selves to the Lord Jesus. For he is worthy. He is the Son of God. He is our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. The Gospel of John is well known for its emphasis on the witness of the gospel. Nowhere else in Scripture do we find so many evangelistic appeals on the lips of Jesus. And because of this, no other book in the Bible provides so penetrating a study of unbelief. As it is with the hardened unbelief that Jesus is faced with, that's what we have here. Jesus is faced with hardened unbelief after giving that great gospel appeal in the previous verse, John 8:12. He said, "I am the light of the world." And as usual, his opponents were Pharisees. These were the religious leaders most devoted to fulfilling the letter of the law, at least as they understood it, under their own tradition. And in many matters, of course, the Pharisees stand out as exceptional men. But I'm afraid when it comes to belief, that's not so. You might think, well, they're exceptional in unbelief. No, they're not. They're like everyone else. They represent, in fact, the state of the hardened heart, refusing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were sure that when the true Messiah came, he would be one who agreed with their point of view and fulfilled their own particular idea of salvation. And from that perspective, they stood in judgment on the Son of God, and they rejected him. Well, this passage provides then a choice display of the stubborn unbelief common in our world. Now, remember that this takes place, all the events of John 8, take place immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. And God had instituted this feast to remind the people of the great saving realities that would be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. It's important to realize as we study these chapters of John's gospel, really from John 6 through about John 10, that the Exodus is in the backdrop. God had delivered his people from slavery by his mighty right hand. He led them through the wilderness. He brought them to the promised land. And, of course, the Exodus features Moses as the prominent leader. But Moses had promised that there would be another leader like himself, a redeemer, who brought God's word, that God would reveal his truth to his people. Jesus revealed himself to be that very Messiah, both through his teaching and his miracles. And he fulfills all that was symbolized in these feasts. Now, John takes a keen interest in the connection between Moses and Jesus and the Exodus and the gospel. Jesus in John 6 fed the 5,000, and Jesus himself connected that with the feeding of manna in the wilderness. I am the bread of life, he said. And then during the Feast of Tabernacles, he identified himself with God giving water from a rock through Moses. Whoever comes to me, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is the living water. He identified himself with the cloud of fire, the pillar of fire that led them. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so Jesus is revealing himself to Israel as the long-awaited Messiah. And yet in response, the leaders of Israel, those entrusted with keeping true faith alive, they gather to accuse him and reject him. Isn't it discouraging what it says about the human condition, that of all people, the leaders of Israel, immediately after Jesus says, I am the light of the world, they gather, the next verse, to accuse him and despise him. John recalls this, so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself, your testimony is not true. Now this reminds us that unbelief never runs out of objections, never really has sufficient proof. The Pharisees are arguing here that since Jesus was not following the established legal procedures, his testimony could not be received as valid. They're referring here to the Old Testament law that demanded, let me quote it, only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established, Deuteronomy 19:15. You're witnessing about yourself. You need two witnesses. We don't accept your testimony. Now, that was disingenuous for two reasons. First, the requirement for two or more witnesses pertained to criminal cases in which capital punishment would result. But that's not what this is. This was not a criminal case. It was not even a formal hearing like Jesus had to endure in John 5. Had the Pharisees really wanted to follow the law, they would have turned to a different chapter in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 13 and chapter 18, which gives the procedures for testing a purported prophet. And those Jesus fulfilled very completely. And so this is disingenuous. What they're saying is not valid. Secondly, even if they were insisting upon this, the Pharisees had already received multiple witnesses. We need two or more witnesses. Well, they'd had many. John the Baptist had identified Jesus as the Messiah. It's very enlightening back in chapter 3 when Nicodemus, the Pharisee, went to meet with Jesus secretly at night. What did he say? We know that you are a teacher come from God. We know this. Why? Because no one can do the miracles that you're doing unless God is with them. And so the miracles testified to Jesus as the Messiah. In John 5, they received testimony from the man who'd been lame all those years whom Jesus healed at the pool. There were many other witnesses. So if what they really sought was simply legal propriety, well, they had that amply. No, their complaint against Jesus displays stubborn unbelief. And therefore, Jesus says in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. Now, we might take that a number of ways. In scriptures, flesh often refers to our sinful nature, and for sure, sin is motivating their unbelief. It may also mean that since Jesus, the Son of God, had appeared in a human body, all they could see was the flesh. They couldn't see the spiritual reality. They just saw a man. He wasn't very impressive. He didn't look like a Messiah to them. He could mean that. He may speak to human limitations. In John 14, verse 14, Jesus says, I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from and where I'm going. How could they know? They're just people. Unless Jesus should reveal himself, which he did. But clearly there's something more at work than merely these limitations. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees rejected Jesus because of their worldly agenda. You judge according to the flesh. You have a worldly agenda, and I don't meet that agenda, therefore you reject me. Now, history records that that is true. Because in the decades that followed Jesus, it turns out that there were many false messiahs, people who came to Jerusalem or to Judea and declared that they were the Messiah. And none of them in any way fulfilled any of the requirements biblically, but they all endorsed the Pharisees' agenda. And guess what? The Pharisees supported them. That's what's going on here. William Barclay laments the whole history of Israel was so designed that the Jews should have recognized the coming of the Son of God when he came. All their history was leading up to that coming. But they had become so involved with their own ideas, so intent on their own way, so sure of their own conception of religion that they now were blind to God. That's right. Isn't that same mistake repeated by countless Christian churches? Don't we face the dire risk of that today, especially if we become devoted to political, social, or personal agendas that reflect our priorities rather than the priorities of God revealed in the Bible? In fact, I would say that the last couple of centuries have majored in this very phenomenon of judging according to the flesh. In the 19th century, you had the rising of secular humanism, Darwinism, and all that, and it sweeps across the 20th century. And so the humanists rejected the Jesus of the Bible. Why? Because they presuppose that there's no such thing as a supernatural. Jesus doesn't meet our scientific perspective. Therefore, he has to change. We won't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They were judging according to the flesh. The communists demand a class warfare Jesus. The capitalists demand a free market Jesus. The racists demand an ethnocentric Jesus. The patriots demand a nationalistic Jesus. Today, I think what's really going on is worshipers of lifestyle demand a mystical Jesus who makes no demands and teaches no doctrine. Now, you see, the problem with all of these and any others I have not named is that the biblical Jesus, the true Jesus who came and who lives and who reigns, really, he gives offense to every worldly agenda. That's why people with fleshly agendas always end up rejecting Jesus, the true Jesus revealed in Scripture. I think this prompts some reflections on unbelief. And the first is that unbelief rejects Jesus because he never conforms to any earthly party interest. Jesus didn't look like the Pharisees. He didn't dress like them. He didn't act like them. He certainly didn't treat people the way that they treated people. And he did not teach a salvation that they wanted. His doctrine was very different from theirs. And that's why their unbelief is so stubborn in the face of such overwhelming evidence. We say, how could they not believe? For the same reason people don't believe today. They're not looking for that kind of Savior. He doesn't fit their expectations. I think it warns all of us to be very suspicious when the Jesus we're attracted to looks a lot like us and perfectly meets all of our felt needs. That's always a flashing warning. Jesus comes as Lord. He calls us to surrender. Yes, he blesses us according to our true needs, but he does not look like us. He does not conform to us or any fleshly agenda. That's the main thing he's saying in verse 15 when he says, I judge no one. He did not come to play the party game, to advance the agenda of the Pharisees or any of the other groups. Certainly he had views. There were some, the things that were true were true. The things that were false were false. There were some big problems with the Sadducees. There were problems with the Pharisees. There are problems with various party groups today. But Jesus does not embrace any party. He's not Republican. He's not Democrat. He is not following any class. No, what did Jesus do? He came to challenge, to capture, to transform all earthly agendas under his rule. How? As we surrender them and lay them at his feet. But you see, if we refuse to submit our agendas to Jesus and his lordship, well, there's no amount of evidence that is ever going to persuade us to accept Jesus. Now, secondly, these Pharisees remind us that at its heart, unbelief is not essentially an intellectual issue. That's not the issue. It's always a matter of the heart. Now, these were the greatest intellects of their day. They had the finest education. They had the most extensive knowledge of the Bible. And yet they were self-satisfied. They were proud and they refused to come to a Messiah who did not endorse them, but called them to repent and offered them forgiveness for their sins. How true it is today. A colleague once approached the brilliant physicist Sir Isaac Newton about his inability to believe in Jesus. And Newton replied with a helpful analogy. He said, "Sometimes I come into my study and in my absent-mindedness, I attempt to light my candle when the extinguisher is over it." You know, the extinguisher is the lid that covers the wick. "And I fumble around trying to light it and I cannot. But when I remove the extinguisher, well, then I am able to light the candle." And then Newton looked at his friend and said, "My friend, I'm afraid in your case, the extinguisher is the love of your sins. And it is deliberate unbelief that is in you. Turn to God in repentance. Be prepared to let the Spirit of God reveal His truth to you. And it will be His joy to shine the glory of the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what the Pharisees lacked. That's what people lack today. A willingness to humbly stand in the light of Christ, to repent of their errors and of their sin, and then surrender to Him in faith as Savior and also as Lord. Well, as Jesus went on to point out, the question is not how well Jesus conforms to our preferences or expectations. The real question concerns the truth of His claims. Verse 14, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." That's the bottom line. He says, "My testimony is true." Now, being the Son of God, what this says is that Jesus and His claims are self-validating. Matthew Henry says this, "He is the light of the world, and it is the property of light to be self-evidencing." And so Jesus, therefore, did not then, and He does not now, subject Himself to worldly standards of judgment. After all, when Moses came to the burning bush, God did not present arguments. He burned with divine light. When the captain of the army of the Lord appeared to Joshua, he did not summon a council of war. No, He issued commands. And so it is for Jesus. He simply presents and declares Himself, "I am the light of the world." And remember that these Pharisees are standing in the presence of God the Son. Imagine someone hearing Pavarotti sing an opera and then demanding to see his musical credentials. Imagine Albert Einstein being asked to submit his college transcripts before lecturing on physics. We would laugh if someone demanded that Michael Jordan prove his right to speak on the subject of basketball. Well, far less should anyone stand before Jesus Christ and demand evidence to prove His divine teaching. He validates Himself. He says, "My testimony is true." One of the old commentators says this, "The divine nature did so evidently shine in the Son that whosoever knew what a deity is would have seen it in Him." Now, what is true of Jesus is also true of the Bible. Just as Jesus validated Himself as God's Son, so also the Bible validates itself as God's Word. Why are we to believe the Bible? Because it manifests the majesty and the power of God. There are many ways to commend the Bible, and we should do this. There's lots of things here. The unity of the Bible, 66 books written over 1,300 years or so, and they all have the same message. Isn't that fascinating? We can talk about the prophecies, and we should, the prophecies that are fulfilled. We can do all kinds of things that commend the truthfulness of the Bible, but the bottom line is that the Bible itself manifests divine authority. It speaks the Word of God in our day. And this is why those who are earnestly seeking truth should always be directed to the Bible. We need to pray for people in our witness. We need to answer their objections. We want to tell them in our own words what the Bible says about Jesus and respond to them back and forth. But we always want to turn them back to the Bible. We want to speak the Word of God. We want to give them Bibles. On many occasions, I've had somebody who I was talking with about the Lord, and they weren't quite getting it. And I said, "Look, here's a Bible. Why don't you open, say, the Gospel of John? And why don't you, before you read it, why don't you pray? Lord, if you exist, if Jesus is true, I honestly want to know, would you help me to see that by reading the Gospel of John? And time and time again, I've had people come back and say, I have come to believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the Word of God speaking to me, testifying to Him through the Scripture. We are born again to saving faith through the Word of God. I love how the Apostle Peter puts it in the first chapter of his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. And he says, look, I was a person who was an eyewitness of the glory of Christ. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Wouldn't that be great? And I beheld the glory of Jesus with my own eyes. My own ears heard the audible voice of heaven. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. And we think, boy, I wish I could have been there. I do think that. Wouldn't that have been great? Boy, then I would have really had a way to believe. No, Peter says that's not true. He says we have a more sure word. Something that is more sure even than what he experienced. What is it? The prophetic word. The Bible. 2 Peter 1:19. We have a more sure word. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so we say, boy, what would it have been like to have stood before Jesus? Well, we know because we stand before the Word of God today. And it too manifests truth. Thus saith the Lord, thunders the Scriptures. And if we are not moved by that, if we, like the Pharisees, as they stood before Jesus, we stand untouched by the testimony of God's Word, well, it is we who are condemned and not it. Now to this, Jesus adds a second reason why his testimony is true. He says, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Now, one writer says this, Jesus is one with the Father from eternity to eternity, therefore he judges in perfect conformity to the Father's will. That's what Jesus is saying. I know God. I have communion with God. I came from God. I'm the one who will tell you the truth about God. You know how this goes in spy movies. In the spy movies, it's always the secret agent who really knows what's going on, who knows what the mission is, who knows who he is, what he's doing. Other people may have clues. I'm not very good at it. I'm always surprised by the end of the movie. But the secret agent himself knows. Why? Because the instructions were committed to him. Well, likewise, Jesus Christ knows who he is. And what is his message? Because it was given to him by the Father. And praise the Lord, he's not a secret agent. No, he freely declares who and what he is, and his testimony overrules every other contrary opinion. C.S. Lewis wrote a famous essay that addresses all this, and particularly this encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. The essay was titled, God in the Dock. And Lewis was referring to the British courtroom. And the place where the plaintiff stands in a legal proceeding, the judge is in the bench, and the accused stands in the dock. And Lewis was writing to describe the main barriers to faith in Christ that he'd encountered. And first, we observed what we've already seen in the Pharisees. People aren't humble. They lack a sense of sin. They're not crying out for a Savior. But then he made one last observation that aptly describes the Pharisees' problem as they were considering the evidence of Jesus. Lewis says this, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches the judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge, and God is in the dock. And man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being a God who permits war, poverty, and disease, well, man is ready to listen to that defense. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Now, understand that that is an arrangement that Jesus utterly rejected. He does so. He rejects it now. Jesus is the Lord of glory, not a beggar in the courtroom of our minds. And to insist that Jesus stand trial before our reason and our sensibilities of what is right and wrong, That only ensures that we will reject the Jesus of the Bible. Why? Because we are wrong. We need to be taught. We are filled with error. We are dark. We need light. And so if he has to conform to our darkness, well, the true Jesus is never going to do that, and we will never be saved. No, he comes as Lord right from the start. And while we may have doubts and questions and concerns, and the Lord is kindly generous to answer them, we see in the Gospel of John how kind he is to deal with that kind of thing. We must first bend the knee and worship him as Lord and God. You know, that's true not just for the unbeliever. It's true for the Christian. How many Christians refuse to accept the whole counsel of God? The Bible plainly states something, but believing Christians say, I'm not going to accept that. Now, why is it? It's because they have some presupposition. They have some conviction. Something seems right to them, and they will lord it over Jesus. Listen, the only way that we will ever come to truth and the knowledge of the truth is to surrender ourselves at his feet and say, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. I always love the example of Job. Job at least had excuses. He was suffering so much. And he complains against God. And God, what's happening? Isn't the way I think it should be going? And what's wrong with you, God? Why are you allowing this to happen? And so on and so forth. And then God reveals himself to Job. And I love what Job says. It's what we need to say. He says, I have seen the Lord, and I have placed my hand over my mouth. I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to start listening. Why? Because he is God. I am man. I come with error. He comes with truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. And you see, that is how we will grow in our knowledge of truth and in the grace of the Lord. Well, Jesus said, I judge no one. And he meant that he did not come to play the Pharisees' game. And of course, it's true that in his first coming, Jesus came to redeem us from sin, not to condemn us. But in the end, when he returns in glory, he will judge at the end of the age. And then the plow of the gospel will be replaced with the sword of divine wrath. Even if I do judge, he says, my judgment is true, verse 16. Well, knowing that we will all stand in the piercing light of that judgment, let's humble ourselves before God's Son. Let's confess our error and sin, and let us receive from him in faith the truth that will save our souls. Well, lastly, Jesus turns the situation on his hearers' head. They had demanded at least two witnesses before they would entertain Jesus' claim. So he replies in verses 17 and 18, in your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Now, two words stand out there. The first is the word your. It is written in your law. Now, these were men who spoke constantly about the Old Testament law, but they had corrupted it with their own traditions. And so Jesus is saying, as it were, fine, I will take you on your own terms. And when I show that even by your own standards, my testimony is true, then you must then accept me or be exposed as hypocrites. That's the first word, your law. The second word is men. Now, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. The law required that in capital cases, cases of life and death, two men's testimony must be accepted as valid. And yet here we have the testimony of two divine persons. Jesus stands forth as the Son of God, and God the Father stands beside him. If they accept the testimony of mere men, then they must surely accept this combined divine testimony. Well, what was Jesus' testimony about himself? Well, surely it's all that we've been studying in the Gospel of John, the I am sayings. I am the bread of life. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I am the light of the world. These were plain declarations that Jesus is the divine Messiah. Here we have God the Son coming to the temple, which symbolized him, and speaking truth. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That was the testimony of Jesus. How powerful, how clear his testimony was. In fact, in verse 18, we see his famous I am formula. I am bears witness about myself. The Lord of heaven declares himself in their presence to be the great and sovereign I am. That was Jesus' testimony. What was the Father's testimony? Well, there were the miracles. They were God's mighty deeds worked through Jesus. There was a testimony of John the Baptist, the prophet like Elijah, whom God had promised to send. And there was a testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, including the testimony of the Pharisees' beloved Moses. Jesus loved to point this out. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. He wrote of me, John 5:46. Now, Jesus' point here is this, though, that the Pharisees were morally obliged to believe on Jesus. And their unbelief was culpable, and it would be judged as such before the throne of God. They were willing to accept the testimony of men. But as John argues in his first epistle, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. 1 John 5:9. And of course, the same is true today. Faced with the same claims of Jesus, we too are obliged to believe. Any serious, reverent, open-minded consideration of the evidence of Jesus Christ will lead to acceptance of him in faith as Savior and Lord. If we are determined to play the role of jury, well, then we need to realize that jurors are required to form fair judgments on the basis of clear testimony, or else be judged themselves. We do that in our own courts of law. God has given you the testimony of his holy scriptures. They conclusively point to Jesus Christ as Savior. It includes scores of prophecies that could only be fulfilled and have been fulfilled in him, in his life, death, and resurrection. His resurrection itself proves his claim to be God's Son. And the witness of God's light in the church, the power of God manifested in the lives of Christians, all of this compels the unbeliever to believe or face judgment. And if you honestly doubt the validity of the testimony of Jesus, then I would say seek these things earnestly. But realize that the testimony of truth carries with it the moral obligation to believe. Well, the Pharisees responded, revealing the hardness of their hearts. They're standing in the presence of the divine Son with the mighty testimony of heaven behind it, beside him. And here's what they say. Where is your father? You talk about the witness of your father. If you have a father to testify, we'll bring him forward and we'll listen to him. You see, it shows their hardness of heart and that their rejection of Jesus stemmed from their rebellion against God. Listen, God is not in the dock and we are not his judge. And they began by placing themselves in the judge's seat when the only way to come to faith is to take our place in the dock. To come to a holy God as guilty sinners. And they look for every opportunity to put Jesus down when the only way to know him is to sit at his feet. And Jesus condemns their fitness. You know neither me nor my Father. If you know me, you would know my Father also. You see, the problem, it's always the problem with hardened unbelief, is not the quality or the quantity of the evidence, but proud hearts that scorn the truth of God and rebel against God himself. Well, verse 20 concludes the encounter with a detail that may at first seem to be mere window dressing. John writes these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, the treasury is where the freewill offerings were made in the court of the women. It was very near the meeting place of the Sanhedrin. And there, Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees may seem to have ended in a standoff. But John informs us that nothing of the kind is the case. You see, with all their worldly power, the Pharisees were unable to lay hands on Jesus. No one arrested him because the hour had not yet come. Oh, the Pharisees could harden their hearts to Jesus, but they couldn't stop him. He was and he is the Son of God, and for all their power, they could not master him. It was not yet the hour, and so no matter what they did, they could not kill him. And when that hour came, and it pleased God the Father to submit his Son, to offer his Son as a sacrifice for the sins of those who believe in him, then the Pharisees could not silence the testimony of heaven. Think of the irony, for instance, when Pontius Pilate has a sign made to go over the cross of this Jesus. And what does the sign say? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. How frustrating to the Pharisees, but they couldn't stop it. When the time came for Jesus to rise from the grave, they couldn't keep the stone in place. And listen, I tell you that today no amount of academic scorn or government persecution or public indifference will stop the spread of this gospel that is the word of God and carries his power with it. And when Jesus returns again in glory with the sword of divine justice in his hand, unbelievers will not be able to withstand the stroke of his eternal condemnation. And Jesus is the Lord. His testimony manifests truth. A couple of verses later, he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so he summons us to surrender ourselves by virtue of his manifestation of divine truth. And then to all with eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive him, he promises, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would forbid us to look upon this as if it's talking about someone else. Different people, far away, a totally different thing. Lord, it's not different at all. For now it is we who stand before the majesty of your Son, shining in the gospel and in the scriptures. And Father, we confess that we are not unlike the Pharisees. And so we pray for your mercy, that our unbelief would be overcome, that even as believers, our hardness of heart, holding out against your word and its light, that you would overcome it by grace. And Father, cause us, standing in the dock, to see the grace of the Lord Jesus, and then to surrender him in everything, in our thinking, in our living, in our priorities and our agendas, that we would own him as Lord, for he is the Lord. And Father, we pray for this gospel, that you would give it might in our own generation, that many, though hardened unbelievers, would be given grace to believe and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.